Well, let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would bless us this morning, that you would cause us to grow, cause us to blossom in fruitfulness in every good work. As we consider your word through your prophet Malachi, may we be instructed, may we be challenged, may we be rebuked, may we be comforted, as the case may be. And we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have had occasion in our study of the book of Malachi thus far, as well as in our glance at the significance of Easter, to see that covenants are at the heart of Scripture. As Ralph Smith reminded us, covenants are the key to understanding the Word of God. We've seen that God's covenants are referred to throughout the book of Malachi, God's covenant with Israel, God's covenant with the priests, with Levi, God's covenant with married couples. All these covenants we saw belong to God. They are His covenants. Even though we may think we're the ones making them, we are making them, but we're making them in the face of God, and God enforces them. God holds us to the terms of our covenant obligations. He pronounces blessings upon us when we are faithful to our covenants. He visits curses upon us, consequences upon us, when we are unfaithful to them, when we are, as Malachi described it early in chapter 2, when we are treacherous rather than faithful. Well, frequently in the ancient Near East, which is the region of the world in which Scripture was written, in particular, which, for example, the Mosaic documents, the five books of Moses were written. Frequently in the ancient Near East, covenants were written out, and they had a basic structure, as I shared with some young guys at my house this week. Kenneth Gentry helpfully summarizes the five parts of covenant documents with the acronym THEOS, which in Greek means God, but in this instance stands for the five parts of a covenant. The book of Deuteronomy, incidentally, reflects these five parts of a covenant. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, you'll notice that it's organized by these principles. We begin with the T, with transcendence. Transcendence. Transcendence, essentially, when suzerains, all-powerful kings in the ancient Near East, would establish covenants with their vassals, with their subordinate rulers, the introduction essentially said, look, here's who I am, and this is who's speaking, whether it was Ashurbanipal or Nebuchadnezzar or whomever. In Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 3, introduces the Lord. Moses speaks all that Yahweh told him to speak. Yahweh is the covenant Lord. Essentially, the point of transcendence is a point of, answers the question, who's in charge here? Who's in charge here? After the introduction, after announcing transcendence, would then come hierarchy. Okay, this is the H in your THEOS acronym, hierarchy. Hierarchy answers the question, Where have things gone prior to this? What's this outfit's history? What is the history of our interaction with the suzerain? So, for example, in ancient Near Eastern treaties, at this point, the suzerain would recount the many deeds that he had done on behalf of the vassal. And if you read the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 1, verse 4 through the end of chapter 4, you'll notice that God is repeating the number of ways in which He rescued Israel from their troubles. In addition, not only does it recount the history of God's dealings, but it also, this section also identifies to whom the vassal is to report. Who are the king's representatives in your area, in your congregation, in your group of people? In Deuteronomy, the various elders in Israel are identified as God's representatives under Moses. So you have transcendence. Who's in charge here? Hierarchy. What's this outfit's history, and to whom do I report? Ethics, okay? Or what are more commonly called the stipulations of the covenant. The center of every covenant document was the obligations that existed between the vassal and the suzerain. What was the vassal to do on behalf of the suzerain? Frequently, because human treaties involve two parties, two relatively equal parties, sometimes they would make promises back and forth. What are the obligations of both parties? In suzerain-vassal treaties, more typically, which is what Deuteronomy is fashioned after, the vassal has various obligations to the suzerain. This is frequently the largest section of the covenant document, where it identifies what are my obligations. In other words, what are the rules of this outfit? What am I supposed to do? Fourth comes the oath, or the section known as blessings and cursings. So in the book of Deuteronomy, we begin with the introduction in verses 1 through 3. You then have the historical prologue, okay, hierarchy, through chapter 4. Chapter 5 begins with a retelling of the Ten Commandments, right? Retelling of the Ten Commandments, and then from chapter 5 all the way through the first part of chapter 27, you have the various stipulations of the covenant, God's expectations for Israel. Then, beginning in chapter 27, you have the blessings and the cursings. What will happen if we follow the rules? What will happen if we are faithful to this covenant versus what will happen if we are unfaithful to our covenant relationship with God? This, again, is not unique to Deuteronomy. All the treaties, the covenant documents in the ancient Near East have this same basic form. Deuteronomy follows that same basic form. So in Deuteronomy 27, halfway through it, through the end of chapter 30, you have the blessings and cursings of the covenant. What will happen to Israel if she obeys? What will happen if she disobeys? Then finally, at the end of every covenant document, was some provision for continuation, or what Gentry calls succession. Succession. What will happen to the future? In other words, what's the future of this outfit? How does this covenant get passed on to the next generation? Or does it even? Some covenants had no succession arrangements. They would terminate upon death or the like, as our marriage covenants do. So, theos was a summary of these portions, the way in which covenants are written. The book of Deuteronomy reflects this organization. And Malachi, remember, Malachi is a prophet, which means that Malachi is a covenant enforcer. He's a covenant enforcer. He's announcing to Israel what God expects of them and whether they can expect, given the way they are living currently, the way they're responding to the Lord, whether they can expect blessing from God or whether they can expect cursing. This is Malachi's task. Notice, therefore, that the covenant structure, this theos structure, highlights the importance of holiness and righteousness for the people of God. God, in His grace and mercy, establishes covenant with His people. He rescues us. He delivers us. This is not something that we accomplish on our own. And therefore, in gratitude for God's redemptive mercy, He calls upon His people to obey Him, to honor Him, to live ethically in light of His relationship with them. Ethics is at the center of these covenant documents. Further, God wants His people to take these ethical obligations, right, that are at the center of the covenant. He wants us to take these ethical obligations seriously. The first point of the covenant, after all, right, is transcendence. God is the covenant Lord. He is in charge. Therefore, if we obey Him, if we honor Him, if we worship and serve Him in sincerity, then He will bless us abundantly. He will multiply the effectiveness of our labors. If we rebel against Him, however, if we spurn His law, if we question His authority, if we dispute His right to rule, then He will curse, He will judge, He will enforce the terms of the covenant, because He is the covenant Lord. He rules. So, Jesus rules and reigns over His church. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So consequently, I brought this up several times as Ken was preaching through the letters to the seven churches. The letters to the seven churches differ. Each letter is slightly different, but some of them include blessing from Jesus to the churches. More frequently, they include warnings to the seven churches, and in severe cases, a threat of coming curse, a threat that these churches will be cut off if they fail to repent and to serve the Lord. Not only is this true in Revelation, but this is precisely what God has been doing in the book of Malachi, in Malachi's time. Remember that God, in Malachi chapter 2, God has cursed the priest's blessings. He's cursed the priest's blessings because they are violating their covenant with Him. God has made the priests despised in the sight of the people, and it appears, as we read the rest of Malachi, that the people in general are suffering from poor crops. All of these curses have been coming upon Israel in Malachi's day, and God is using them, and He's using Malachi to warn the people of God of the further consequences that would come if they fail to repent, fail to return to their covenant Lord and to their covenant obligations. Despite the clarity of God's actions, however, Israel has been too dull to perceive what has been happening all around them. So God has been visiting judgments upon them. God is now warning them through the prophet Malachi that more judgment is coming. But the people of Israel are deaf, dumb, blind. They see all these things that are happening around them, and rather than interpreting them as signs that God is Lord, and that He is in control, and that He's visiting these things upon them for a reason, namely for their covenantal treachery, they're interpreting these things as signs that, you know, God actually likes evil. Or God doesn't really care. Like the Jews in Jesus' day, Jesus declared this to them. He said, "When it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Jesus was coming. Jesus was coming bringing the message of God. He was coming in fulfillment of all that God had announced He would do. But the Pharisees and Sadducees were so dull that they couldn't perceive what was going on right in front of their eyes. The long-promised Messiah was standing right in front of them, and they couldn't see it. Likewise, the Israelites in Malachi's day were failing to perceive that all the things that were happening to them were the precise proof that God was just and that God was engaged with what was going on. Instead, they interpreted the societal decay and trouble as evidence of God's guilt or His indifference. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. And we'll read verse 17. Malachi 2, verse 17. This section actually goes from Malachi 2, verse 17, all the way through 3, verse 6. We're dividing it in two. This morning I'll preach on chapter 2, verse 17, and then preach on the rest of it after Jason will be preaching next weekend, and then we'll come back the week after that. Look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. You have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, in what way have we wearied Him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Thus far, the reading of God's Word. As we enter into this text this morning, I want us first to note that God declares that Israel is wearying Him with their words. The word to weary simply means to exhaust, to tire. God is wearied with their words. He is exhausted by their words. He is tired of hearing from them. God is tired of listening to what they have to say. There's a touch of irony, by the way, in this accusation. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 12, the priests were proclaiming that certain things were weary, right? Chapter 1, verse 12, but you profane my name, verse 12, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness! And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. So the priests were saying, oh, this is just so tiring. This is boring. Why? We just have to go through the motions. This is what's truly weary. And God says, you want to know what's really weary? You are. And your words are weary. Ooh. God's words are always touched with a bit of punch, aren't they? But notice once again that Israel refuses to acknowledge their guilt. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied Him? What do you mean, God? How have we been wearying you? That is impossible. We're such good, fine fellows. How could it be possible that you're weary of us? So what were the particular words with which Israel was wearying God? First, Israel was declaring that God actually approved of the behavior in which they were engaged, offering these blemished sacrifices, various types of immorality in which they were engaged. God actually thinks that this is good. Everyone who does evil, they say, is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. God takes special pleasure in those who are performing these actions. This, incidentally, was not an isolated problem in Israel's history. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, we'll be looking at that passage in a minute, so don't turn there right now, but I do want to reference this verse. Isaiah declares, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Israel in Isaiah's day, Israel in Malachi's day, was a society in disarray. They were all topsy-turvy. They could no longer discern which end was up. Like a pilot who's lost sight of the horizon and has no instrument to direct him, he began careening toward the ground. Israel began careening toward the ground, thinking they were heading in the opposite direction. And notice that the type of evil that was being condemned, if you look at chapter 3, verse 5, He says, "And I will come near you for judgment," God says, "and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me," says the Lord of hosts. They were practicing sorcery, they were practicing adultery, perjury, lying, deceit, oppression, exploitation, cruelty, and they said, "God thinks this is great. It's okay. What we're doing is just fine. God doesn't care about any of these things. He thinks..." Actually, no, they weren't saying that yet. They were saying, "God thinks these things are grand." The central issue here that Israel was dealing with is an issue of authority. It's an issue of authority. Who is the covenant Lord? Who is the covenant Lord? Who says, by what standard do we call something good or do we call something evil? What about homosexual unions? What about abortion? What about excessive indebtedness, idolatry, fornication, adultery, divorce, eating meat, damming rivers, okay? Murder, rape, pillage, theft? How do we assess all of these questions? By what authority do we say that something is good or bad, that it's righteous or that it's wicked? God had identified very clearly for Israel who the covenant Lord is. "I am Yahweh, your God." And here are the terms of the covenant. This is what it means to be my people, to follow after me. Our society, likewise, like Israel in Malachi's day, has lost a unified reference point, a horizon, as it were, that directs and governs our behavior, that enables us to see which end is up. We are a society like Israel in Isaiah's day and in Malachi's day, that is in disarray, increasing disarray. And the most sobering thing is how this authority issue, the disputing of God's right to rule, has invaded and pervaded the church. Just last week or 2 weeks ago, I had a conversation with my parents who are still, you know, Lord love them and bless them, they're still in the United Methodist Church. I pray for them frequently. But they're wrestling with these very issues because the leadership of their church, which has historically been fairly conservative but has recently been changing, which is not uncommon in a Methodist church, and they're absolutizing love. We just need to accept people as they are. We need to tolerate and condone behavior, regardless of the type of behavior. Like the former Republican senator and Episcopal minister John Danforth, they say something like this: "For us, the only absolute standard of behavior is the commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves. Repeatedly in the Gospels, we find that the love commandment takes precedence when it conflicts with laws. Following a Lord who reached out in compassion to all human beings, we oppose amending the Constitution in a way that would, quote, humiliate homosexuals." We just have to love one another. In the name of Christianity, all sorts of wickedness are being endorsed. May God have mercy on us. This is precisely what was happening in Malachi's day. It's precisely what was happening. The priests were leading the way. The people were following the way. The husbands thought it was great because they could divorce their wives and have sex with some younger girl. They thought it was great. God was no longer being acknowledged as the sovereign, as the covenant Lord who rules over his people, but as one who condoned their behavior, who thought that their wickedness was really okay. He's just one of the guys. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. God's just like one of us. God was weary of their foolishness. They should have been far beyond such infantile suggestions. First thing they were saying, therefore, was that God approved of their evil. But alongside this, and this is just so pervasive, okay, today. It is so pervasive. But alongside this, they were declaring that God didn't care about evil. So one way they were saying, God delights in us. He's excited about what we're doing. On the other hand, they were saying God didn't care about evil. Where is the God of justice? In other words, there is no God of justice. There's only matter. We live, we grasp as much as we can, then we die and return to dust. There's no judgment, either in this life or in the next. There's no judgment, no justice. God doesn't care. That's just a pipe dream. Note, therefore, that the two sinful expressions that were wearying God were, on the one hand, God delights in evil, and on the second, God doesn't care about evil. God delights in evil. God doesn't care about evil. Both of these are attempts by a rebellious people to soothe the conscience. Both of these are attempts by a rebellious people to soothe the conscience. We can either soothe our conscience by saying, hey, what I'm doing is really good and acceptable. It's okay. God approves of what I'm doing. Yes, I know that I'm living with my boyfriend. Yes, I know that I'm getting an abortion. Yes, I know that I'm practicing homosexuality. But God actually thinks that these things are fine and dandy. I know that I'm betraying my spouse. I know that I'm being unfaithful in my work. I know that I'm stealing from my employer. But God understands. He's on my side. He thinks this is good. That's one way we soothe our conscience. Or we can soothe our conscience by saying, hey, there is no God. He doesn't care what I do. I won't be held accountable, so I can do what I want. There's no justice. These same two things were going on in Isaiah's day. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 5, you see this. Isaiah chapter 5. You can read on your own the entirety of Isaiah chapter 5. We are going to read a section here beginning at verse 18. Isaiah chapter 5, where Isaiah pronounces a curse, a woe, right? This is the invocation of a covenant curse. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 18. Isaiah says, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, 'Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it.'" In other words, where is the God of justice? Let's see it. Come on, show yourself. Prove it. Woe to those, then, secondly, verse 20, who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, the two things that Israel was saying in Isaiah's day were the same two things that Israel was saying in Malachi's day. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. This is what Israel was like in Isaiah's day. It's what Israel was like in Malachi's day. It is what we, as Americans, are becoming like. Now, it's important to distinguish here, right, when we're talking about Israel's question, where is the God of justice? There is a faithful way to ask that question. There is a way to ask that question in faith. But there's also a way to ask that question in unbelief. After all, we all face this in the course of our lives, right? We experience some injustice. We see the wicked prospering, and we are in faith. God, where are you? What are you doing? This is pervasive in the Psalms. It is the entire theme of the book of Habakkuk. But if you turn, for example, and I've given you some Psalms as examples, but if you turn, for example, to Psalm 73, you see one example of this in Asaph's life. This is a psalm of Asaph, where Asaph says, beginning at verse 1, he says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled." He says, God is just. He is good to those who serve Him, but I almost stumbled. I almost blew it. And so he's giving us this psalm to teach us how he almost stumbled, and to warn us from stumbling in the same way. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth, saying, 'I looked at the wicked. I saw what they were doing. I saw that they're comfortable. They have a nice house. Everything seems to be going well for them. God, what's going on? Where are you?' Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?'" In other words, the wicked were saying, where is the God of justice? They're asking the question unrighteously. The psalmist is asking it righteously. Because go on. "Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain." Okay, he says, right? This is what I was tempted to think. and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. God, I've been faithful to you. I've been trying to serve you, and I've got all these troubles and trials. And look at that guy. If I had said, I will speak thus, I'll speak like that. That's truly the way we should speak. Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. I would have been a curse to the next generation. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. It was so frustrating, he said. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. He says, until I came to worship, and I sang, and I came into his presence, and I got it. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. You see, the mere fact that God is patient, that God doesn't choose to execute judgment right now when we think he should, does not mean that God's not just. And when he awakes, as from slumber, the wicked shall feel it, and so shall the righteous. God is just. Where is the God of justice? He rules and he reigns. And he has exalted Jesus to his right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rules and reigns. But notice that the psalmist is asking the same question that the wicked are asking. But the psalmist is asking it in faith, and he's looking to God to teach him, to instruct him. There are times when, like the psalmist, when we're facing injustice, where we ask this question. The martyrs in Revelation, right? They cry out to God, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? God, why are you waiting so long? There's a way of asking this question righteously. But in Malachi's day, that wasn't the way it was being asked. Rather, like Pilate, they were asking, what is truth? Like the mockers in 2 Peter, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is the God of justice? That is absurd. There is no God of justice. He either doesn't exist, or if he does, he doesn't care. Notice then that the sin of Judah in Malachi's day, the sin of Israel in Malachi's day, is that they are rejecting God as their covenant Lord. They're imagining that they are their own authority. They're twisting the stipulations of the covenant or rejecting those stipulations altogether. And as a result of their actions, God is wearied. He is tired of their words. Note that he is not threatened. Right? He is not threatened, especially as we shall see when we look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So what do we learn from Malachi? What do we learn from Malachi? What should we take away as a people? First, note that it is objectively possible to weary God. It is objectively possible to weary God. Israel was wearying God. Likewise, in Isaiah's day, King Ahab was instructed by Isaiah. I don't know if you recall this incident in Isaiah chapter 7, but Isaiah promised Ahab, Ahab, your enemies are going to be destroyed. And he told Ahab, Ahab, ask for a sign, any sign, and God will show it to you and demonstrate his intention to fulfill his promise to you. And Ahab, in a show of mock piety, says, oh, I shouldn't test the Lord, shouldn't do that. And Isaiah gets a little hot under the collar, and he says this to Ahab. He says, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? And will you weary my God also? You see, when God tells you to do something, do it. Don't sit there and talk about it all day. Don't give him back talk. Don't dispute his authority. Don't grumble and whine and look for excuses and complain. God wearies of such foolishness. God wearies of such foolishness. He declares it is objectively possible to weary God. Again, in Isaiah, we see this in Isaiah chapter 1, this type of language of wearying God. It says, hear the word of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's speaking to Israel. Give ear to the Lord, to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've endured enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Say, your hypocrisy, he says, is wearying me. Get out of my presence. Stop bringing these sacrifices to me. So, first point, it is objectively possible to weary God. Second, our words can be the means by which we do this. Our words can weary God just as much as our actions. Solomon warns us in Proverbs, right? Proverbs chapter 10. I've given you most of these references, I think, in your notes. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, that where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. In describing the fool, Solomon remarks that a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own opinions. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. And so Solomon reminds us, the wise in heart will receive commands, but a prating fool will be ruined. Our words reflect our attitude. They reveal our heart. Hence, they carry great significance. Right? They carry great significance. Jesus declares that a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of his heart, the mouth speaks. Why is it we say the things we do? Why is it we gossip about our neighbor? Why is it that we speak cruelly to our children? Why is it we speak disrespectfully to our parents? It all reflects what is in our heart. And so Paul, when he's warning the Ephesians, right, lest they grieve the Holy Spirit, you remember this exhortation, right, where he tells them, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He's speaking in context of both their words and their actions. Don't weary God, brethren, either with your words or with your actions. In Ephesians 4, this is Ephesians 4, verse 29, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Don't speak bitterly. Don't speak with wrath and anger or obnoxious clamor or evil speaking. These things reveal who we are, what we prioritize, what we love, what we cherish. And so Malachi's challenge to us this morning is, are we minding our tongues? Are we guarding our lips and governing what we are saying? It is possible for us to weary God with our words. Have we been disputing His justice? Have we been speaking cruelly to our neighbor? Have we been using coarse speech? Have we been complaining and arguing? Then we are in danger of wearying God with our words. Remember Paul's exhortation, right? Philippians 2. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, which applies to God also applies to others in our lives, right? Particularly other authorities in our lives. So listen, are you bringing weariness and grief to those around you by your words, or are you bringing joy? Children, how are you speaking with your parents? Are you bringing them grief, or are you bringing them joy? Solomon tells us, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Are you joyfully obeying your parents, bringing them joy? Or are you arguing and complaining, whining and wearying them? Put away your complaints. Guard your lips. Wives, how are you speaking to your husbands? Are you bringing your husband grief, or are you bringing him joy? Are you showering him with respect? Solomon speaks again. A foolish son is the ruin of his father. Ah, every mother would say, amen. And the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. Husbands, how are you speaking with your wife? Are you bringing your wife grief or joy? Are you living with her in an understanding fashion, loving and cherishing her with your words, building her up in the knowledge of Christ? Employees, are you wearying your boss by your speech? Or are you thankful? Right? These are our callings as the people of God, to do everything without grumbling or complaining, in everything to give thanks. For this is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. Finally, God takes His reputation seriously. This is the last thing we learned from Malachi. Israel was questioning God's justice, claiming that God didn't really care about all the evil that was being practiced. But they were as foolish as the Jews in Jesus' day. They were failing to read the signs of the times. the hardships that Israel was facing in Malachi's day were a direct result of their covenantal treachery. God, as the covenant Lord, took His reputation seriously in Malachi's day, and He continues to take it seriously today. He has raised up our Lord Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler over all the kings of the earth. Jesus is the covenant Lord over not just Israel, but over every nation on earth. And so He calls all to worship Him, to serve Him, to honor Him, to bow before Him, to obey Him, to be faithful to the stipulations of the covenant. We have been, as a people, as Americans, unfaithful. We are covenantally treacherous. We cannot do this indefinitely. God will act. He is just. And though it may appear that He's sleeping at the moment, when He awakes, as Isaiah tells us, there will be consequences to pay. And so let us ourselves, and let us urge our neighbors and our friends to repent. As we come this morning to the table, we are reminded that this is a covenant meal. Right? This is a covenant meal where we pledge anew our loyalty to our covenant Lord Jesus. When we come to this table eating the King's bread, we are pledging ourselves to be the King's man or woman or child. We are yours. You are our covenant Lord. We will follow and listen to you. He is the one who has invited us here, who's blessed us and established His relationship with us. And so let us bless His name and thank Him for receiving us here at His table. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for the great covenant Lord. We thank You that You are not swift to judge, but that You are patient and long-suffering. Lord, we are a wicked people. As Americans, we have spurned Your law, spurned Your authority. Father, even we in Your church spurn Your right to tell us what to do. We think we know better. We think that we can reinterpret and twist Your commandments to suit our own fancies. Father, we are guilty. But we are cognizant that You make promises to those who desire to seek You, to serve You, to bless You in sincerity. We desire that, O Lord. We do desire to honor You, to be faithful by the power of Your Spirit. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we come to the table, You would bless Your name. You would cause Your name to be exalted in all the earth, and that You would empower us through this meal to be strengthened to do Your work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.